This is the fourth in a series of messages that I commenced this morning on the subject, paradoxes of the Christian life. Which means there are things in the New Testament particularly that appear to be contradictory, but which are in reality true Christianity. And we looked at Isaiah 55, first of all. Maybe we could turn there first to this verse in Isaiah chapter 55. It's a very important verse in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, or my way of thinking is not your way of thinking. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so different is my way of thinking from yours." Now that explains why we can't figure out a lot of things that happen in our lives. And we question, why didn't God do that? Or why doesn't God do that? Or why didn't He answer my prayer here? The answer to that lies in this verse, that God's ways are different from ours. But He doesn't leave us in ignorance about those ways. In the Old Testament, most people were pretty clueless concerning God's ways because they didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The Bible says it's the Holy Spirit who knows God's thoughts, just like it's your spirit that knows your thoughts. However close somebody may be to you, maybe you've lived with your wife 40, 50 years, but your thoughts are still your own. And no one can know your thoughts except your spirit. And it says in 1 Corinthians 2 that no one knows God's thoughts except the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, He communicates God's thoughts to us. And if we are willing to change our way of thinking to God's way of thinking as prompted by the Holy Spirit, gradually we will become spiritual. In other words, we'll become more like Jesus Christ. Now, if that doesn't happen, and we just go to church and read the Bible and pray and do all the religious activities that other people do, we won't be any better than the Pharisees in the synagogue in Jesus' time. Religious, but not spiritual. A spiritual person is not just one who engages in a lot of religious activity, even if he may be helping the poor and giving money for God's work. He could even be a missionary in a foreign country like the Pharisees were and still be religious. But Jesus was spiritual. And we can be spiritual too. This is one of the wonderful blessings of receiving the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that our thoughts can become more and more like God's thoughts. And it's when our mind is renewed to look at things from God's viewpoint that we become truly spiritual. It's not by activity. It's a great mistake that a lot of Christians make, that if they're very active in some type of Christian work, church work, they're spiritual. They're not. They're religious. It's when their way of thinking has changed. It's when their value system has changed from the world's value system that they become spiritual. Jesus' value system was completely different from the world's value system. For example, He didn't value money like the world valued it. He used it. They had savings. Judas Iscariot was the treasurer. But He didn't value it like the world valued it. He didn't run after it like the world ran after it. Because He knew that God gave money and material things for us to use, not to love. He gave people for us to love. But the world's got it all upside down. They use people and love money when God gave us money to be used and people to be loved. You see, it's all upside down. The whole world's upside down. And Jesus came to put man the right side up. And that's why the world thinks a true Christian is crazy. Because upside down people, whenever they see people right side up, they think there's something wrong with them. But this is what happens in true conversion. True conversion is an upside down man being straightened up by Jesus Christ. His way of thinking becomes more and more, not in a moment. It's a process that starts with conversion, but it's a lifelong process of increasingly being conformed to the way God thinks. See, now the angels don't have this privilege. They can't receive the Holy Spirit. They can't have God's way of thinking. They can only obey orders, do what God tells them. But we can enter into God's thoughts. It's a wonderful privilege when we're really saved by grace and surrender our life to Christ. So we were thinking in the three sessions in the morning about six areas where there's a paradox in the Christian life. First of all, in the area of that we need to recognize we're sinners before we can become righteous. And the holier we become, the more we are aware of sin in our life. Now that's a paradox. A lot of people think the holier they become, the more holy they think they are. It's quite the opposite. The closer we get to God, the more we become aware of sin. Because the light shines very brightly and we see things within us which we never saw before. So that's the first paradox. And the second is what Jesus said, that we got to seek the kingdom of God first to get the earthly things. Worldly people seek for earthly things to get them. But Jesus said the true Christian seeks the heavenly and the earthly gets thrown in as a bonus. That's the way God treats His children. And then the third thing we saw was that in order to be spiritually strong, we got to recognize our weakness. It's when we are weak that we're strong. And the fourth thing we saw was that in order to be spiritually wise, we got to recognize that we're foolish in spiritual things, even if we are very clever in earthly things. That means a very brilliant man has to acknowledge when he comes to God's Word that he's pretty dumb concerning spiritual things. If he's unwilling to acknowledge that, and he comes to God's Word with his human cleverness, he's bound to go astray. Just like the clever Pharisees went astray when they read the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament spoke about Jesus the Messiah. And yet when Jesus the Messiah came into their midst, they called him the devil. That's how blind you can be with human cleverness if we don't acknowledge that that's no use when it comes to God's Word. We need the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw next that another law in the Christian life, it's a paradox too, is that we have to give in order to receive. And not just money, but give everything God gives us. If God gives you His Word and it's blessed you, you've got to share it with others. And that's how God gives us more. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And Proverbs 11 says that if we water others, then God waters us. The generous man will be prosperous. That's a contradiction as far as the world is concerned. But it's true. The one who is generous to others prospers. And then the sixth thing we saw was that we got to go down in order to go up. We got to humble ourselves in order to be exalted. Now these are all completely contradictory and opposite to the way the world understands how we should live. Now we want to look at two more today in our last session. And that's number seven. And you've been thinking about that the last few weeks, I think. We got to die in order to live. Now, this is a mystery in the Old Testament. But this is a new way that Jesus has inaugurated for us. And we are told in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 11 that this is a reliable statement. If we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. And that is a theme that occurs a number of times, particularly in Paul's writings. He speaks about our being crucified with Christ. And he says that when Christ died on the cross, He not only took our sins, but He took us, this old man. The Bible calls this old man that wanted to sin and wanted to sin and wanted to please oneself. God took that old man and put him in Christ and crucified him. Now this is not something that we need to understand necessarily, but believe. And I know in my own life, I believed for a long time that Christ died for my sins, but I couldn't believe that I was crucified with Christ. I said, how could that be? And, you know, the cleverer we are, the more difficult it is for us to understand this. I said, well, I lived in the 20th century. How could I have died with Christ 2,000 years earlier? And yet a number of times in the Bible it says, I am crucified with Christ. In Galatians 2:20, in Romans 6, it says, our old man was crucified with him. It's not just that I put something to death. God did something on the cross with me. But I realized later that I committed all my sins in the 20th century too. I hadn't committed any sins in the first century, but Christ still died for them. So, something that was still in the future, something that is going to take place in the 20th century, Jesus could take upon himself my sins and die for them. And in the same way, the Bible says that I, who was going to come in the 20th century, and you, we were in God's mind. With God, there is no past, present, or future. He lives in an eternal present. And that's why God could look into the future, look through 20 centuries, and see you and me, and know that we would respond to the call of Christ. And so he chose us in Christ before he created the world. Now that's a wonderful thing. I mentioned it last month too. It brings such security to me to know that before God created the world, I was in God's mind. And that's why he could place me in Christ when he died on the cross. And this is why the Bible says that that's how we are to live. This is a new way that Jesus inaugurated. We die with him and we live with him. Now this is all wonderful theory, but how does it work out in practice? In Romans chapter 6, I want you to see this verse. Romans chapter 6 and verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. And once I accept that fact, I have to believe it. It's like forgiveness of sins. Christ may have died for the sins of the world, but not everybody gets the benefit of it till they believe it. You didn't get the benefit of that till you believed. And if there's someone here who still hasn't believed, you can receive the benefit of that today. Christ died for you, but you got to receive that. It's like if somebody's paid your debt and gives you a check to pay your debt, you're not going to be able to clear your debt till you receive it. It's free, but you got to receive it. And forgiveness of sins is something we receive by faith. Now here's something else that we need to receive by faith if we want to be free from the power of sin. See, Jesus died for two things. One, to deliver me from the penalty or the punishment of sin. Most of us have probably accepted that. But there's something else. He wants to free us from the power of sin which pulls us every day. And that is through dying to live. It says there in Romans 6 and verse 7 that if we die, we are freed from sin. Sin is like a master that seeks to rule us, that's ruled us all our life. And the only way the Lord can liberate us is by putting us to death. And then the master cannot control us anymore. You know, a master can control a slave only as long as the slave is alive. What can he do when the slave's dead? The master has no control over him. This is a wonderful truth that we find in Romans chapter 6. And I would encourage those of you who are serious about overcoming sin in your daily life to read Romans chapter 6. I was born again for 16 years before I understood it. Well, you don't have to wait that long. I believe God wants us to understand it as soon as we're saved, because Romans chapter 6 uses the picture of baptism. You know what happens? You know what we testify to in baptism? When a person goes under the water and is brought up, He is testifying, it says in Romans 6, that he died with Christ and was buried and was raised again. Now, humanly speaking, none of us like to die. And it's the same with dying to self. Now, I would never allow someone to put me into a baptism tank if I wasn't sure that he was going to pull me up. I would be hesitant. I wouldn't let an enemy baptize me. Why, those of you who were baptized, how did you so gladly submit to somebody pushing you into the water? Have you ever thought about that? Would you do that in normal circumstances? Somebody wants to push you into the water and you cooperate with him and just go down? It's because you had the absolute certainty that he would pull you up. And that's what Romans 6 is saying. If in a particular situation, if you're willing to die to yourself, do you believe that God will raise you up in a resurrection? He will. But he won't do it if you don't submit to that death. That's the point of Romans chapter 6. If you die with him, you'll live with him. God did it 2,000 years ago on the cross, but you've got to accept it. It's just like forgiveness of sins. God did it 2,000 years ago, but it became yours in reality only when you accepted it. Some accepted it when they were 10, some accepted it when they were 50. But it never became a reality till you accepted it. But it was done 2,000 years ago. In the same way, in order to deliver you from the power of sin, which is a master in people's lives, God put you to death in Christ 2,000 years ago. And he raised you up. And that's what you testified to in baptism. Now, what do we have to do in our daily life? I want to try and make this as simple as possible. The Bible says, it's so clear here in Romans 6:11. Now, you must consider yourself to be dead to sin every day. Now, how does that mean? Now, this is not imagination. It's not pretense. If it didn't actually happen, God wouldn't ask me to consider it. It's like if your dad has put $100 into your bank account and he tells you, I have gone and deposited $100 into your bank account. If you trust your dad, you won't have to call up the bank. You won't have to check up your account online. You'll believe it immediately. You'll reckon that what your dad said is true. And you can write a check immediately for $100. Because you consider that what your dad said is true. Now that's exactly what it says here. Consider yourself dead. Because God says so. Lord, I accept that position in Christ. And that is the position I want to take every day of my life. This is what Jesus meant by that verse, which many Christians don't take seriously, and which many don't understand. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every day. That's in Luke 9:23. Every day. You know, that's one of the most important verses concerning following Jesus. To take up the cross every day means exactly the same thing as written here. Consider yourself dead. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit has come to do. Do you know that the Bible says that Jesus didn't find it easy to go to the cross? Because it says in Hebrews 12, he endured the cross. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says Jesus enjoyed the cross. Nobody enjoys being crucified. Neither did Jesus. But he endured it. And he endured it because the Holy Spirit strengthened him as a man. Let me show you a verse in Hebrews. It says in Hebrews in chapter 9, this is a very interesting verse. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. In the middle of that verse it says that Jesus Christ offered himself through the power of the Holy Spirit to the cross, to death. Even Jesus could not do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him to offer himself to death. And this is the same Holy Spirit that's come to dwell in us to lead us to offer ourselves to death. Why? Because He offers me a better life instead, a resurrection life. It's something like an exchange. The Lord says, give me your old life and I'll give you the life of Christ. It's an exchange. And so what does it mean to consider myself dead? Let's take an example. Let's say there's a man lying here who's dead. And I provoke him. Maybe I kick him. And I say, you're a useless, good-for-nothing fellow. If he's really dead, there won't be any reaction. But, you know, sometimes children play that they're dead. You try kicking them, you'll realize pretty soon they're not dead. And very often believers are like that. What does it mean to consider myself dead? Lord, this man's done something wrong to me. But you crucified me with Christ. I'm dead. I consider myself dead in this situation. And I want to react to this person's evil as much as a dead man would react. How shall I do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that strengthened Jesus Christ. Here is a temptation that's coming to me. Lord, I want to react to it like a dead person would react. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit for that. And as I choose this way day by day, you know, anything that we do regularly gradually becomes easier. Whether it's brushing our teeth or swimming or considering ourselves dead. It's a question of choosing it. Now, I suppose if you went to a barbarian, he'd probably find even brushing the teeth a difficult thing, which we find pretty easy every day. Someone who doesn't know how to swim would find swimming very difficult. Be scared of the water, whereas others would just enjoy it. It's just the same with learning to die to ourselves. What comes easily to someone who's chosen that way for many years, if you're just beginning, you'll find it difficult. Don't worry, press on. And one day, you'll find it's a wonderful way, because that's the way Jesus went. You die in order to live. That's the meaning of baptism. You give up that selfish, Adamic life that reacts in bad ways to those who treat us badly, and we exchange it for the beautiful life of Jesus Christ. Now, God doesn't force us in this way. He says, it's up to you. God could have caught us by the neck and say, you got to go this way. You know, He could have made us like robots that automatically choose His will. But He didn't do it. He, even after we are born again, He leaves it to you to choose. Do you want to go this way or not? But this is the way of life. Jesus offered Himself to death. And this is the way also for fellowship. The Bible says that two people can become one only if they accept this way. Jesus died, it says in Ephesians 2, on the cross, to make two people into one. Think of a husband and wife. Conflicts between husband and wife, which are so common everywhere, are because neither are willing to die. If husband and wife like these two hands, conflict comes when both want to fight. If one refuses to fight, there's not going to be any conflict. There'll be peace. You can't clap with just one hand, no matter how much you try. It's because the other hand cooperates in that. There's a noise, and this is what happens. If either hand refuses, think what will happen in your home. If one person says, from now onwards, I'm going to consider myself dead with Christ. And you say, boy, that person will take advantage of me if I do that. That's the fear we have. There's where we have to believe that God is in control. God will never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. I'm not talking about being a doormat and letting other people walk over us. No, Jesus Christ had convictions. And He stood up for His convictions. It is because He stood up for His convictions that they killed Him. He wasn't a doormat. Far from it. When people slapped him, he said, "Why do you slap me? I didn't say anything wrong." But he never hit back. That's the point. And that's where we're to follow Jesus. And if I choose that way, you'll find that God brings peace in the home. And if both husband and wife choose that way, it'll be greater than peace. It'll be fellowship. And the same thing in a church. All the conflict in a church comes because we're unwilling to choose this way. The devil tried his best to get Jesus to avoid the cross. You remember he came through Peter when Jesus said, "I've got to go to the cross." And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, you're not ever going to go to the cross." And Jesus turned around and said, "Get behind me, Satan. The voice that tells me to avoid the way of the cross is always the voice of Satan." Jesus recognized it, even if it comes through a Peter. And I want to say this, even if it's a little difficult to understand. If we don't understand this, I can guarantee one thing. We'll never get victory over sin. We'll never build fellowship in our home or in the church. But if we can press through and say, "Lord, I really want to understand this. I don't care how long it takes. I want to understand it in the right way. I don't want to be a doormat. But at the same time, I want to understand this way that Jesus went. Jesus is my example. I want to understand this way of dying, giving up my rights, believing that you will bring a resurrection out of it." Now, the last paradox that I want to speak about is that Satan's messengers can be turned into God's gifts. Now, we could never imagine that when Satan sends a messenger to us, that could be the gift of God. Now, we think that's impossible. I mean, this is from Satan. How can it be from God? Can it be from God and Satan at the same time? Well, I want to show you a verse. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, this is another of those paradoxes. Something that appears to be contradictory, but is really true. It's like dying in order to live? That the world can't understand that. Neither can the world understand this. Now read this verse and see what it says here. Read very carefully. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. Paul is giving us his testimony here. Verse 7. Paul was a man who got tremendous revelations. Once he was taken up in spirit right into heaven while he was on earth. And there he came into the presence of God, something like Isaiah, saw the glory of God. But Paul says, "I heard some things which I'm not allowed to talk about." He saw some amazing things in heaven, which he's not allowed to talk about, and he's never written it anywhere. And in fact, he didn't even give his testimony for 14 years. But he had some amazing experiences, which other believers never had. And you know, when you have amazing experiences that other believers don't have, there's a tremendous temptation that comes to us to become proud. Or if God uses you in amazing ways in which He has not used other people around you, the tendency is to become proud of it. And Paul was just like us. There was a tendency in him to become puffed up and proud, and so God had to keep him humble. And you know how He did it? He did it by allowing him to become sick in his body. And that's what he's talking about in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from getting puffed up, getting a swollen head." Now listen to this expression. "There was given me," God gave me something. When God gives you something, that's a gift. But this is a very unusual gift. It was a thorn. Imagine getting a nice little box wrapped up in beautiful paper and a ribbon, and you open it and you find it's a thorn. That's what he got. A thorn to deflate his balloon that was going up to bring him down to earth. A thorn in the flesh. But he also calls it a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. He gives two names to this thorn. One, a messenger of Satan that kept on troubling him. Perhaps a sickness in his body that bothered him every day. I don't know what it was. We don't need to know. But there was something that he prayed three times. It says in the next verse, Lord, take this messenger of Satan away from me. And God said, no. This is my gift to you. Can a messenger of Satan be the gift of God? It was in Paul's case because it accomplished something. It kept him humble. And since God could give his grace to Paul only when he's humble, we can say in a sense that it was Satan who enabled Paul to be in that place where he could get God's grace. The messenger of Satan turned to be God's gift. Now the Bible is full of stories of Satan doing something to a man of God, something evil, sending his messengers to harm this man of God in some way, and God turning the tables on Satan, and not just overcoming what Satan did, that itself would be a great thing, but using what Satan did to accomplish his purposes. That's a wonderful thing. You know, one of the great stories of that is in the book of Job. I believe, as I've studied the scripture, that Job was the first book written in the 66 books of the Bible. Genesis was written by Moses 1500 years before Christ. Job lived even before Moses. You know, it's the only book in all the Bible which has no mention about the law or Abraham or Israel. It's the one book out of all the 66 books which has no connection with Abraham or Israel, which makes me believe that Job lived before Moses' time. And if that's true, then Job was the first book of the Bible written. And if that is true, isn't it interesting that the first book that God decided to write when he was giving his revelation to mankind was the story of a godly man who was attacked by the devil, and how what the devil did to him turned out for Job's good. Now, if you read the book of Job, he had many good qualities. Let me mention some of them. He helped the poor, he cared for the widows, he kept his eyes from lusting. He used to get his family together, 10 children. Even after they were grown up, he'd call them together to pray. And he'd ask God to forgive their sins. And he was upright and faithful. He wouldn't compromise. He had wisdom and so many good qualities. He never lived for money. He used his money to help the poor. And no stranger ever went by his house without getting a meal. And if they were without a shelter, he'd invite them home. He did amazing things. He was a very godly man. He feared God. He hated evil. And the greatest thing of all was that God himself could tell Satan, there's no one like him on the whole earth. He's the best man on the whole earth. But he had one problem. And that was the problem with many godly people. He was proud of the fact that he was so holy. He was proud of his righteousness. And he didn't even know it. You see, a lot of people who are proud of their righteousness don't even know it. It's possible that you may be a very holy person, but you don't realize that your pride in your righteousness makes you stink before God. And that was the problem with Paul. He was in danger of becoming proud. Job had that problem. And when God allowed Satan to attack Job in various ways, you know what was the end result of that? Job got rid of his pride. And he became a humble man by the time you come to the end of the book. Satan's messenger became God's gift. God used Satan to attack Job and accomplish what God wanted to accomplish in Job, make him a humble man. That's in the first book of the Bible. And right through, we see at the end of the Bible, we read about Paul. God's still working in the same way. You take the example of Joseph, for example, in the Old Testament in Genesis. There was another godly young man at 17 years of age. He was getting visions of God and all that. And all his brothers were jealous of him. But God had a wonderful plan for this young man. And his plan was that by the time this young man, who is now 17 years old, becomes 30, he should be the ruler in Egypt next to the Pharaoh. That was God's plan. Now, God could have accomplished it in many ways. But he chose to accomplish it by allowing Satan to harass this young man. And so, Satan stirs up 10 of his brothers to gang up against this younger brother of theirs. And they almost kill him, but finally sell him off to some slave traders. And where do you think the slave traders took him? To Egypt. And then, that was step one. And then, in Egypt, he had to make contact with Pharaoh. How is God going to accomplish that? Now, there are numerous ways in which God could have done it. But see how he does it. He gets an evil woman, Potiphar's wife, to tempt Joseph. Joseph refuses to yield. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him and gets him locked up in jail. That was the work of the devil. Sure. But who does he meet in the jail? Pharaoh's butler, who becomes his introduction to Pharaoh 2 years later. You see God's way? That there's absolutely nothing that the devil could do to Joseph which would hinder God's purpose for Joseph. Do you know that there was only one person who could mess up Joseph's life? Who was that? Joseph himself. I mean, if he had fooled around with Potiphar's wife, he'd have messed up God's plan for his life. God would have forgiven him and he could probably have come back, but it's a good thing he didn't do that. But his 10 of his brothers, jealous of him, instruments in Satan's hand to do evil to their brother could only accomplish God's purpose. An evil woman, another instrument in God's hand, falsely accusing him, could only accomplish God's purpose. Now, all this is an application for us today. Today, every true Christian who stands up for the Lord faces some type of opposition. Sometimes from his own family, in his own home, relatives, in his place of work, false accusation, jealousy. Haven't you encountered that? Oh, we encounter it everywhere. And it's so easy for us to get disturbed. Look at what these fellows are doing to me. I never did that, and they accuse me falsely. And they're trying to do this to me, and people I thought were my friends are turning against me. Imagine if you could believe what the Bible teaches, that God can make every single thing work together for your good. If you trust Him and you love Him and you say, Lord, I want your purpose to be fulfilled in my life. Satan's messengers can become God's gifts. This is a wonderful truth in Scripture. It's written all over, whether it's Paul's life, Job's life, Joseph's life. And ultimately, he meets Pharaoh's butler and gets an introduction and he ends up sitting next to Pharaoh, and Potiphar, the guy who was his master, is working under him now. See how God turns the tables. There are many stories like this. I could tell you about Mordecai. In the book of Esther, is another beautiful story like that. There was a wicked man called Haman, who was the prime minister to the king, who wanted to kill Mordecai the Jew, because Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Mordecai said, I'm a God-fearing man. I won't bow down to any man. And Haman was furious. And that night, Haman and his wife sat up the whole night to build a 75-foot gallows to hang Mordecai the next morning. Now, you don't need a 75-foot gallows to hang a man. 10 feet is enough. But You know why he made one 75 feet tall? Not only to hang him, but so that all the people in that city could see this man hanging there, to humiliate him. And it got all constructed by about 5 o'clock in the morning, and he walked up to the king's house to get the king's permission just to hang Mordecai. But you know what God had done the previous night? Mordecai was fast asleep. He didn't have a clue what was going on, all this scheming going on, just like we sometimes don't have a clue concerning the things other people are scheming against us, so we can sleep peacefully. But the king, God kept needling him so that he couldn't sleep that night. And that was to the purpose. And so the king said, well, I can't sleep. Let's get some history books and see if I read them and go to sleep. So they got all the history books of the empire out and started reading. And he still couldn't go to sleep. And they went, kept on reading, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning. They came to the place in the history of the empire where it said that Mordecai had once saved the king's life. And the king said, hey, he saved my life. What have we done for him? And they said, you've done nothing for him. And the king felt guilty. He saved my life. I haven't done anything. I must honor him. And at that very moment, see the wonderful timing of God. Haman walks in to get permission to hang Mordecai on the on the gallows. And this is almost like a fairy tale, but it's true. It actually happened. You read the book of Esther. And the king says, Haman, I don't know what you want, but let me ask you something before you speak. You know, I want to honor somebody. And what would you suggest that I do to honor that man? And of course, Haman, being the conceited fellow that he was, thought, that must be me that the king wants to honor. So he said, I think you should make him ride on the king's horse and get one of the king's senior leaders to take him through the city and say, this is the way God will honor, the king will honor anybody who he loves. Ah, he said, that's a good idea. Hey man, just take Mordecai right now, put him on my horse and lead him through the city. Whose agent was Haman? The devil's. But see what it did to Mordecai. Mordecai ended up as the prime minister in that country. What do all these stories teach us? It's wonderful to read the Bible. It's so relevant for our time. It's the thing that will encourage you when you have some Haman who's trying to scheme evil against you, or brothers who are trying jealous of you, or some evil woman who's accusing you falsely, or somebody else who files false charges against you and even gets you locked up in jail. In that jail, you'll meet somebody whom God wants to do something through. I mean, the scripture's full of it. Let me tell you another story. There was a jailer in the city of Philippi who was seeking for salvation. How in the world to get the gospel to a man who's in the jail, who spends most of his time looking after all the other criminals there? God thought of a wonderful way. He thought of getting one of his servants locked up in jail under false charges. That was the Apostle Paul. You read in Acts 16 that Paul went preaching in Philippi and something happened. There was a confusion and he got locked up in jail. And in that jail, he meets the jailer and leads him to the Lord. You see something wonderful, that God used what the devil did to turn it to something wonderful for that person's salvation. One last example. Do you know how we got many of these wonderful letters of Paul which are in the Bible? I don't know whether you know that. Many of them were written in jail. Paul was such a busy man that he was always running around, traveling here, traveling there. And God said, this man's got so much spiritual content that I've got to get him to write it down for future generations. But he's so busy, he'll never stop. We got to stop him in some way. And he gets him locked up in jail. And what to do in jail? He sits down and writes these letters. Now you tell me, are you thankful that Paul went to jail? I certainly am. You'd never have got Philippians if he hadn't gone to jail. God has a purpose in everything. About 20 years ago, I was in hospital for an operation. And I had prayed much before that, Lord, you can heal me of this. You don't need an operation to heal me. You're Almighty God. But he never did. He allowed me to go into hospital. And while I was lying there in bed, I said, Lord, why have you brought me here? And that's exactly what the Lord said to me. You've been running around so much, I can hardly get any time to talk to you. Now you've got to lie down here and listen to what I have to say. And I lay there in bed for 10 days. And as I lay, God began to speak to me. And I wrote as he was speaking to me. Now, I've written a number of articles in my life, hundreds of them. But that one article was the one which I felt clearly was the closest I've ever come to dictation. The thing which I felt God had spoken to my heart. And I would say among all the articles I've ever written, that's the one I would rate the highest. It's just about 6 pages. But I got it in a hospital bed, which I don't think I'd ever have written that article. And that's gone around the world now. It's a little article called God Needs Men. 50 points on the type of man God needs. We kept it out here some time ago, last time I was here, a few copies of it. But what I have learned is, sickness can be a messenger of Satan. But if you trust God, it can be a gift of God to turn to something wonderful for you. In fact, anything, it could be sickness, it could be jail, it could be the jealousy of others, it could be any evil that Satan plans against you. It all depends on your relationship with the Lord. Satan's messengers, whatever evil you are facing right now, here is the paradox of the Christian life. Satan's messengers can be God's gifts. It all depends on you. If you have a right relationship with God like Joseph had, like Mordecai had, like Paul had, like Job had, you are invincible. That means nobody can defeat you. Satan cannot crush you. Not only that, everything he does to you will turn for something wonderful to fulfill God's plan for your life. This is why Paul said in his testimony to the Corinthians, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. In every situation, he says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Christ. If we understand God's ways, the little bit that you've heard this evening, you can be a conqueror in your life. You can walk through life not depressed and defeated, but as a conqueror. No matter what people do to you, you know that God will turn it for good. Isn't it wonderful to serve a God like this? God bless you all.